Morning, everybody. This morning, we are going to begin getting into the getting beyond the why we should do it to what it is. And before we get to a little bit of what it is, we're going to look at some problems that we encounter with Bible study, and we're going to look at some other ways of going about Bible study, interpretation, hermeneutics, and we're going to spend some time learning why the literal, grammatical, historical method is the appropriate method for Bible study in comparison with the others, and because of the nature of the Bible itself. And we're going to then get into some logical progression from that that leads us into a little bit of how to go about doing that Bible study. But first, we're going to pick up where we left off with a reminder that there are great benefits to studying the Bible. It's a source of truth and happiness, victory, growth, power, and guidance. But like most things, the more we put into it, the more we get out of it. Moving from the light reading of the Bible to a purposeful, rules-based study of it will help us get the most of those benefits. We also remember that because God's Word is without flaw, we have a responsibility to get to God's original meaning, to get it right, to cut a straight path. And God will hold us accountable for fulfilling that responsibility. Now, looking ahead at what we have going on today and in the coming weeks, after wrestling with what is the best way in a Sunday school setting like this, with the time and resources we have available, to equip you for better study, I've changed the original plan, and we're going to follow a course laid out in a book called Basic Bible Interpretation, A Practical Guide to Discovering Biblical Truth by Roy Zuck. Roy is one of the authors of the Bible Knowledge Commentary, some of you may be familiar with. It's an excellent single-volume verse-by-verse commentary that I've used for decades. It's printed in 1985 for the first time. We will bring in materials from other resources, but we're going to follow the general plan laid out by Basic Bible Interpretation. So let's start by looking at the challenges that come with the task of interpreting the Bible. At the most basic level, we can define Bible interpretation as seeking to know the truth as God presented it in God's Word. And if we stop for a moment and think about it, we are all Bible interpreters already. When we study the Bible, we ask ourselves, what does this mean? When we hear or read different views of the meaning of a verse or passage, we ask ourselves, which one is correct? We may ask ourselves, how do we know which one is correct? We listen to sermons about sermons, and we listen to Bible teachers. When we do that, we ask ourselves, or at least we should ask ourselves, is what he's saying about the Bible correct? When we do this, we are asking questions about Bible interpretation. Everyone is a Bible interpreter, and understanding the Bible is a lifelong process. Now, some of the challenges we face are knowing whether a passage was intended only for the original audience, or if it was intended to apply to all generations, regardless of culture and societal changes. Can a passage truly have more than one meaning, and if so, how can we know what they are? Did some Bible authors write about things they didn't understand? If the Bible is not just a human book, but also a divine book, how does that impact our interpretation of it? Are all Proverbs universally applicable? If we believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture, how does that affect the way we understand figures of speech? If the Bible includes figures of speech, analogies, aphorisms, anthropomorphism, symbolism, etc., are any of those things ever allegory, and how do we know when to take them literally? How do we understand Bible prophecy? Or how do we understand New Testament quotes of the Old Testament that seem different from the plain meaning of those Old Testament passages? And finally, what is the right way to move from interpretation of the Bible to the application of it? So these are just some of the challenges of Bible interpretation. The plan is to become equipped to answer these questions. Even one of the apostles had a hard time understanding what another apostle wrote. 2 Peter 3:15-16, in that passage, Peter confessed to his readers that, quote, "Our dear brother Paul also wrote some things that are hard to understand," unquote. So even Peter had a hard time understanding some of what Paul wrote, it's understandable that we sometimes have a hard time too. So put on your thinking caps and fasten your seatbelts. It's going to be a bumpy ride. The fundamental reason that the Bible is hard to understand is that it is an ancient book written in a different part of the world. The first five Old Testament books, as we saw over the last couple of years, the Pentateuch, was written by Moses around 1400 BC. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, was written by John around AD 90. That means some of the books were written about 3,400 years ago, and the last one was written about 1,900 years ago. All the books were written by men who lived in a foreign culture that changed over time, and who used foreign languages that also changed. And all of that means, in order to truly understand the Bible, we have to find a way to bridge several gaps in our understanding. The gaps in our understanding fall into six categories, and those categories are, first, the time gap. Because the Bible is so ancient, the gap in time from then to now is a huge chasm. At the most basic level, since we were not there when the Bible was written, we cannot talk with its authors and the people to whom it was written to discover firsthand what the meaning of the text that they wrote was or is. And the longer ago something was written, the more foreign it is to our understanding. Next is the space gap, or geographic gap. We live thousands of miles from the countries where the Bible events took place. The people of the Bible lived and traveled in Middle East, Egypt, and southern Mediterranean. Their travels extended from Iraq to Rome, or even possibly Spain. Geographic features, climate, unique cities, towns, villages, and regions, varying distances, and different modes of transportation all have an impact on the Bible writings. Next is the customs gap. Customs gap, or culture gap, means that there's a huge difference between the way people in Western cultures like ours think about things and do things and the way people in the Bible lived and thought. The cultures that they lived in were also shaped by the historic events of their times. Next is the language gap. The fourth gap is the language gap, or linguistic gap. There's a huge difference between our way of speaking and writing and the way people in Bible times spoke and wrote. The Bible was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Each of those languages has its own unique characteristics, which do not exist in the English language. For example, Hebrew and Aramaic words have only consonants with no vowels. Vowels were simply understood by the reader and mentally inserted into the text, but not written until hundreds of years later when the Masoretes added vowel points around AD 900, as we all know because of what we learned in the How We Got the Bible series. Hebrew and Aramaic are also read from right to left rather than left to right, and there are also no spaces between the words. There were no spaces between any of the three Bible languages, between words in any of the three Bible languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So all of the words run together. So just for fun, we're going to see what it looks like in English. I've given you a head start. That's a sentence. Take a look at that and try reading it from right to left. So do you see four words? There are four words up there. How about this? Those are your four words. No vowels. Now we can see that it says, bring the cot around. Or maybe it says, bring the cat around. Or maybe it says, bring the coat around. So how are we supposed to know which word is the right one? We can usually figure out the right word by using context as a clue to the intended meaning. If the sentences before or after this one were about a cot, then most likely CT means cot. But there are some times when context may give us no clue, and it becomes a problem to know which word was really intended. Another language problem is that the original Bible languages sometimes use unusual, unfamiliar, or unheard of expressions, which are difficult to understand in English. Also, some words appear only one time in the entire Bible, and that makes it impossible to compare them with the way that they are used in some other context in the Bible to help us understand their meaning. The next gap is the writing gap, or the literary gap. There are differences between the style and form of writing in the Bible and the style and form of writing in our culture today. We rarely speak in proverbs or parables, but a good portion of the Bible is made up of just that. Also, the simple fact that there are around 40 human authors of the Bible creates problems of its own. For example, one gospel writer stated that one angel was present at Jesus' empty tomb, and another referred to two of them. Another problem is the use of figurative language. For example, Jesus said, "I am the door, and I am the shepherd." Jesus obviously did not mean that he is made of wood and has hinges, or that he owned sheep which he took care about in a field. It's the job of the Bible interpreter to figure out what Jesus did mean when he said those things. The next and final one is the spiritual gap, the spiritual or supernatural gap. This gap is about the difference between God's divine nature and ours. The Bible is in a unique category because it was written about God. Since God is infinite, he is not something that finite creatures can fully understand. The Bible includes God's miracles and predictions about the future. It also describes difficult truths like the Trinity, the two natures of Jesus, God's sovereignty, and man's will. All of these things and more add to our problems in understanding completely everything that is in the Bible. Since God is the author of the Bible, it is completely unique among all books. No other book has God as its author. There's nothing else like it. It is not just a book written with man's thoughts about God, even though it includes them. It is also God's thoughts about himself and about mankind. The Bible tells us what God did, who he is, and what he wants. It is also unique because it was written by both God and man. Human authors wrote as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. This fact of dual authorship creates problems. How could all of those different personalities create one unified work of the Holy Spirit? How do we deal with the fact that each author had his own personality and writing style? Well, that's it. Those are the six gaps we face in understanding the original meaning of the Bible. At this point, you may feel like you've endured 6 days of creation and need a day of rest, but at least you know now what the challenges are and the reason that the method for bridging these gaps is both extensive and complicated. So the good news is, every bit you learn about bridging these gaps helps you to better understand the original meaning of the Bible text. You don't have to get it all down pat from the very beginning, although that would be great. You can learn about some of these tools and use them and add to your toolbox over time so that you become a better workman as you grow, practicing your interpretation skills in real life. It is also a good idea for you to get a good book on Bible study methods to use as a reference. I plan to give you a suggested reading list to help with gathering all kinds of resources that will be helpful, and some of those books will be on there. So next we get into terms and definitions. As we get started here, it's important for us to understand some terms and definitions. These are words that you've probably heard before, and it's a good idea to know what they mean and how they relate to one another. The first term we need to know is the word hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the overarching science and art of interpreting the Bible. It's a science because it defines and uses principles, investigates the laws of thought and language, and it classifies its facts and results. It is an art because it involves the application of those principles. So when we talk about interpreting the Bible, we are talking about hermeneutics. It may help you better remember what hermeneutics means by knowing that the English word hermeneutics comes from two Greek words that reference the wing-footed messenger god Hermes. In Greek mythology, it was the job of Hermes to translate what was beyond human understanding into something that humans could understand. He was said to have discovered language and writing, and was the god of literature and eloquence, among other things. He was the official messenger interpreter of the gods, especially his father Zeus. So when you hear the word hermeneutics, you can picture Hermes, the interpreter messenger, jumping the language gap with his winged feet. See what we did there? Winged feet, jumping the gap. All right. So I'm not espousing Greek mythology as truthful, but hopefully that will help you. So hermeneutics is Hermes. The next term that we need to understand is exegesis. Exegesis can be defined as the determination of the original meaning of the Bible text in its historical and literary context. The determination of the original meaning of the Bible text in its historical and literary context. Exegesis is the work of hermeneutics. It is the performance of the task of interpretation. Exegesis is the actual interpretation of the Bible, and hermeneutics is the set of principles and rules employed in exegesis. Another important term that you may have heard is exposition. Exposition is the communication of the original meaning of the text and its current relevance to people. The communication of the original meaning of the text and its current relevance to people. The next term is an extension of exposition, homiletics. Homiletics is the science and art of communicating the meaning and relevance of the Bible text through preaching. With this, we can work backwards to understand the job of the Bible preacher. He uses homiletics to communicate the meaning of and relevance of the biblical text through preaching. Before he can do that, he must plan his exposition of the scriptures the way he needs to communicate the original meaning of the text and its relevance to its audience. Before he can do that, he has to use the rules of hermeneutics to exegete the scriptures, to undertake the task of determining the original meaning of the text and its historic and literary context. So you can see how these things build upon one another under the umbrella of hermeneutics. So Roy Zook puts it this way, quote, "Hermeneutics is like a cookbook. Exegesis is the preparing and baking of the cake, and exposition is serving the cake." So up to now, we've talked about Bible interpretation as an art and science with rules to follow and tasks to undertake, but there are some important preconditions that come before those things. We must approach Bible study with prayer and humility. We should always ask for the instruction and guidance of the Holy Spirit when trying to interpret scriptures. As one scholar from the 1800s put it, quote, "The Blessed Spirit is not only the true author of the written word, but also its supreme and true expositor," unquote. In other words, we should ask the author of the Bible to help us better understand what he wrote. In 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13, we have a description of the role of the Holy Spirit in writing the Bible and helping us understand it. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by men, taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Again, that's 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13. Something else to consider is that a Christian who is living in sin is predisposed to incorrectly interpreting the Bible because his heart and mind are at odds with the Holy Spirit. We must be self-aware and get our heart and actions right before we can expect the guidance of the Spirit in our interpretation of the Bible. Now, an important thing to keep in mind is that the Holy Spirit will not give us a hidden meaning that is different from the normal literal meaning of the passage. If you've come up with a new and unique interpretation of a passage, you may well be wrong about it. And that leads us to the next thing. We also have to understand that other readers of the Bible over many centuries have struggled to understand the meaning of many of the same passages we pore over. Those people who came before us may have some valuable insights into those scriptures that we may not have considered. Since none of us is perfect, we have to realize the possibility that our own interpretation of a passage may not be correct. Before we come to a conclusion about an interpretation, it is valuable and wise, near the end of the job, to consider the way others have interpreted the passage. Another precondition is a willingness to put in the work. God is not going to miraculously bestow us with a knowledge of Bible backgrounds, history, culture, and theology. He expects us to put in the work to learn those things. As one author put it, quote, "One cannot pray to God for information about the authorship of Hebrews and expect a distinct reply, nor is it proper to pray for information with reference to other matters of biblical instruction, expecting revelation about the revelation," end quote. Like most things in life, in order to be successful, we have to put in the work. And the final precondition is we have to approach the scriptures as objective learners. We have to approach the scriptures as objective learners without prejudice for certain opinions or preconceived ideas of what is right. Sound objective judgment and reason are essential. Most mature believers have at some point changed their minds about a closely held belief because, over time, through the study of Scripture, they have come to understand that their earlier belief was an error. So try to understand the truth of the text as it is and not the way you want it to be. So, Bible interpretation. The way men have interpreted the Bible has fluctuated and changed a great deal over the centuries. It's helpful to have a basic understanding of some of these changes and the different methodologies, if for no other reason than to understand why an author from the past sometimes interprets the scriptures in a way that is different from the way we do today. Another reason is that it's helpful to be reassured that we have learned from the past and that the hermeneutic rules we use today are sound. The historic arc of interpretation. We're going to look back over time at some of these major categories of Bible interpretation. Over the many centuries, the church has taken many different approaches to interpreting the scriptures. People have understood the scriptures literally, allegorically, traditionally, rationalistically, and subjectively. The first one is the literal interpretation method. In the words of Martin Luther, literal interpretation means scriptures are to be, quote, retained in their simplest meaning ever possible and to be understood in their grammatical and literal sense unless the context plainly forbids, unquote. This is the method used by most of the early church fathers. It took a hiatus during the time of the late church fathers, but returned during the Middle Ages and hit its stride with the Protestant Reformation, which made it the foundation of that movement. The second is the allegorical method, which profoundly neglects the literal. Allegorizing means searching for a hidden or secret meaning beneath, remote from, and unrelated in reality to the more obvious meaning of the text. In other words, the literal meaning of a text is just some sort of code which needs to be deciphered to determine the more significant and hidden meaning. In this approach, the literal is superficial and the allegorical is the true meaning. This method was practiced by one early church father, then later became popular in the centers of the church, early centers of the church, Alexandria and Antioch. Remember, before Rome came Antioch and Alexandria as centers of the church. And so it became popular in those places. And then it was a defining characteristic of the late church fathers, including Jerome and Augustine, or Augustine, tomato, tomato. It was still extremely popular in the Middle Ages, but died off as a primary hermeneutic with the Reformation. That said, it still appears in more limited and isolated use today, usually when interpreting the Old Testament narrative genre or Bible prophecy genre. Third is traditional method. The traditional method neglects the individual interpreter and places authority in the church. A late church father named Vincent wrote in AD 434 that the final meaning of the scriptures was determined by the ancient church. Quote, "The line of interpretation of the prophets and apostles," which is another way of saying Old and New Testaments, the line of interpretation of the apostles and prophets must be directed according to the norm of the ecclesiastical and Catholic sense, unquote. This norm included the decisions of the church councils and the interpretations given by the church fathers. His hermeneutical maxim was, quote, what has everywhere, always, by all, been believed, unquote. And that resulted in three tests for determining the meaning of a passage: ecumenicity, antiquity, and common sense. So this became the hermeneutic practiced by the Roman Catholic Church, at least in part because it reinforced the power and dominion of the church in Rome. It is the hermeneutic rejected by the Protestant reformers, but the one still officially practiced by the Roman Catholic Church today. The fourth is the rationalistic method. The rationalistic method neglects the supernatural. It is a movement stressing the idea that the human intellect can decide what is true and what is false. The Bible is true only when and where it corresponds to man's reason. And whatever material does not correspond to man's reason can be ignored or rejected. This moves from the Bible, this removes from the Bible all of the supernatural elements and leaves it with stories, history, and moral instruction. This arose in the 1600s and may have had an influence on Thomas Jefferson, who meticulously cut out passages from Bibles in such a way as to tell Jesus' story without supernatural elements. He included Jesus' birth, but not a virgin birth, and his death, but a death without resurrection. In an 1813 letter to John Adams, he seemed to reject the supernatural as nonsense and profoundly declared he had created, quote, the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man, unquote. Number five, the subjective method. The subjective method neglects the objective. Subjective method neglects the objective. Subjectivism is the view that knowledge comes by one's own experience, or that the supreme good is the having a subjective experience or feeling. The ultimate thing is having a subjective experience or feeling. This movement began in the early 1800s and was a reaction to rationalism. One of its promoters said that Christianity should be viewed as a religion of emotions, not as a series of dogmas, or a system of morals. The Danish philosopher Kierkegaard was known as the father of modern existentialism. He downgraded reason to the lowest level of human function. He rejected what he called Christianity's formal rationalism and cold creedalism, and taught that faith is a subjective experience that appears at moments of despair. So what we see today is a mix of many of these methodologies for interpreting scriptures, either in whole or in part. The Roman Catholic Church still firmly puts its traditions above the Bible. There has been a relatively recent explosion of other systems of hermeneutics as well, and that includes liberation theology for the economically and politically oppressed, feminist theology for those oppressed by sexism, and prosperity theology for those looking for health and wealth. So this is going to be hard to read, but you can see the general flow of these systems over time. You can see that the literal method started at the beginning, and with a certain exception in the the late church fathers before the Middle Ages, it continued throughout. You see allegory quickly became popular, was the predominant method during the late church fathers, and then in the Middle Ages. And then the Reformation came, Council of Trent, the line across middle traditional is Catholic Church with Vincent I talked about in 434. Then there's the Council of Trent, which was a reaction to the Reformation, where Protestants are anathema. And then you have these newer philosophies here at the end. And some of these names, if you can see them, you might recognize along the way. So that just gives you a general flow of how these systems appeared over time and how they were used in how popular they were and some of the people associated with them. So, however, the literal interpretation of the Bible is also alive and well in many churches today. Apart from a period of time just before the Middle Ages, a literal interpretation of the Scripture has endured throughout the history of the church, and we can be thankful for that inheritance. Now we seem to have settled Now, set that wrong. Now, we seem to have settled on the literal interpretation method as being the correct one. But what if that is only because we are preconditioned to believe that? What if we believe that the literal method is the right one only because that's what we've been taught and that's what we're used to? How do we know it's the right one? To be certain that it's the right one, we will look at the nature of the Bible itself to lay the groundwork for the right rules of interpretation for exegeting the scriptures. And to do that, we're going to use a couple of Bible axioms. An axiom is a statement accepted as true for the sake of an argument, or something that does not need proof to be substantiated. It's something, a statement accepted to be true, or that does not need proof to be substantiated. An example of that is that A equals C, and if B equals C, then A equals B. Another example is that the whole of something is greater than any one of its parts. We are going to examine two different Bible axioms because they are the basis for the proper hermeneutical rules of interpretation. An axiom can be helpful because it allows us to draw a logical inference from the axiom. A logical inference is called a corollary. To put that all together, because of the truth of an axiom, we can work out some logical statements. In other words, from an axiom, which is a true statement, we can work out some corollaries, which are logical inferences. So stick with me and you'll see how this works. Bible axiom one is that the Bible is a human book, and that's what we're going to talk about today. The Bible is a human book. Even though the Bible is a supernatural work of God, the Bible is still a human book. Just like any other book, the Bible was written in languages that were intended to communicate ideas to its readers. Communication, whether verbal or written, always involves three things. Communication always involves three things. First is the speaker or writer. The second is the message, produced in comprehensible sounds or intelligible written symbols called words. And the third thing is hearers or readers. Speaker, words, readers, hearers. The intent of the speaker or writer is to transmit to the hearers or readers an idea that he has in mind. He does that by using linguistic symbols that both the communicator and the recipients of the communication know and understand. This may seem basic, but it is fundamentally important to remember when we think about the Bible. Since the Bible is written in human languages, its obvious purpose is to communicate truths from God, the ultimate creator, to human beings. And since he is God, the Bible's author is the expert communicator. So from the axiom that the Bible is a human book, given as a written communication in human language, to be understood by people, come several corollaries, or logical inferences. So let's look at these corollaries that come from that axiom that the Bible is a human book. The first one is that each and every word, sentence, and book in the Bible was recorded in a language that followed the normal grammatical meanings, including figurative language. It was written in a language that followed normal grammatical meanings, including figurative language. So this corollary suggests that the Bible was not written in some kind of unintelligible or secret code that must be deciphered by some magical formula. Since it was written in the languages of the people, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, it did not have to be decoded, deciphered, or translated to be understood by its original hearers. And there was no need to search for a deeper meaning beyond the normal understanding of the text. The original readers of the Bible immediately understood its words. The foundational premise of the Bible interpretation is that God is a God of sense and not of nonsense. The fact that we have the Bible at all from a human standpoint shows that the Bible has made real sense to people for thousands of years, beginning with the original hearers and readers. It spoke to them in an understandable and impactful way. This corollary suggests that we should not go to the Bible with preconceived ideas or biases, and instead we should let the Bible speak for itself. For example, Mark 5, 1 through 20 gives us an account of Jesus healing a man with a demon. Jesus had stepped out of the boat and was immediately met by a demon-possessed man who lived in the nearby tombs. He had superhuman strength that gave him the ability to break any restraints used on him, even shackles and chains. He prowled around at night shouting and cutting himself. When he saw Jesus, he ran to him and fell at his feet, pleading with Jesus not to torment him. The man's name was Legion, because he was possessed by many demons. The demons implored Jesus not to send them away, to instead allow them to enter some nearby pigs. Jesus permitted them to do that, and those pigs rushed down a steep embankment into that sea where they drowned. So on that account, the demons do not mean false doctrine, and the pigs do not represent the unconscious mind, as some have claimed in support of preconceived ideas. So coming to that conclusion ignores this corollary. If we were to conclude that those things are true, that the demons mean false doctrine and that the pigs represent the unconscious mind, if we were to conclude that, we would be ignoring the normal grammatical meanings of the words and sentences and inserting ones that support preconceived biases or ideas. On this subject, another author of a book on Bible study named Walter Heinrichsen wrote, quote, "If you were to say to an audience, I crossed the ocean from the United States to Europe, you wouldn't want them to interpret your statement to mean that you'd crossed life's difficult waters into the haven of a new experience. Likewise, no journalist would like to write of the famine of a country such as India and have his words interpreted to mean that the people of India were experiencing a great intellectual hunger." Unquote. So finding the literal sense of something written is the normal approach we have to all literature, and it applies to the Bible too. And here's something pretty cool. The Bible itself uses the literal method of interpretation. For example, the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem in Micah 5:2, that he would ride on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9, that he would be punished for our sins, Isaiah 53:4 through 8. He literally did all of those things just as predicted. Looking the other direction, when quoting the Old Testament, the New Testament writers treated it as a normal human written communication. And this corollary further suggests that the goal of the Bible, interpreting the Bible, is to figure out the original meaning of the text. And that is exegesis, or reading the meaning out of the text. And it is the opposite of something called eisegesis, which is reading the meaning into the text. So think of it this way. If one person can make a Bible verse say what he wants it to say, and another person says it means something else, something he wants it to mean, and if neither of these meanings is the original meaning of the scripture, then we obliterate the ability of the Bible to communicate as a normal piece of literature. Unless we accept the normal or natural sense of the Bible text, there are no real rules for understanding it, and anything goes. The Bible must be read like any other book with the normal grammatical understanding of the text. Corollary number two, each book of the Bible was written by someone, to specific hearers or readers, in a specific historical geographical situation for a special purpose or a specific purpose. It's important to remember that each part of the Bible was originally written to communicate a message to a particular reader or group of readers who are living in particular locations and times, and that writing had a particular purpose. It's important because it ties in with the need to discover its original meaning with the text. We can discover the original meaning by learning what the words meant to their initial readers. Before we can figure out the significance or relevance of a Bible text to us today, people who were not the original readers, we have to first do our best to determine what those words meant to those who originally read them. For example, God told Noah to build an ark, but does that mean that we should build an ark too? Of course not. But the way we come about that conclusion is by understanding the specific historical, geographical situation of that command. It was specific to Noah, and not for all men for all time. Another example of Jesus' instruction to the 12 disciples in Matthew 10:5 not to go into any Samaritan towns. It's obvious that instruction is not meant for all people throughout all time to avoid Samaria. But on the other hand, the Great Commission was also an instruction to the 12 disciples, and yet we do consider that something that we should generally continue to do. On what basis do we make that distinction between the two instructions? We'll have to wait for another day to answer that question. But for now, keep in mind that the Bible text was written by a man to other people with them in mind at a particular place and time in order to communicate a specific message. Corollary number three is that the Bible is affected and influenced by the cultural environment experienced by each writer. The cultural environment has an impact. The point here is that when interpreting the Bible, we have to pay attention to the culture of the writer and recipient. If we do not learn about that culture, we will assume it is either just like the one that we have, or maybe a foreign culture, but not the writer's culture. These faulty assumptions will often lead to a faulty interpretation of the text, and we'll talk more later about the specific things we should know about culture. Number four, corollary number four is that each Bible writing was accepted or understood within its context. Each Bible writing was accepted or understood within its context. Understanding a word or sentence in its context is another aspect of normal interpretation of how we normally and usually read and understand any written material. A single word or even a sentence can have several meanings depending on the context in which it is used. A single word can have many meanings, and we routinely use context to understand which one is right. For example, the word trunk can mean a part of a tree, the long thing in front of an elephant's head, a compartment at the rear of a car, a piece of luggage, a thorax of an insect, or the part of a human body. But it cannot mean all those things, or even several of them, at one time in a single usage. The way we understand its meaning is we look at how it's used in the sentence. The same thing is true of sentences, going beyond words to sentences. For example, he is over the hill could mean that a man is just over a nearby hill or that his better days are behind him. We take this kind of thing for granted, but the point is that the same set of rules apply to reading the Bible text as we plan to see later on, even the words saved and salvation are used in the Bible to mean different things. So context is important. It's a normal function of reading literature. It applies to the Bible. It is the context that indicates the indicated meaning each time. More than 400 years ago, a man named Miles Coverdale, an English reformer who translated the Bible into English language in 1535, wrote this about the importance of context, quote, "It shall greatly help you to understand Scripture if you mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and unto whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what extent, with what circumstances, considering what goes before and what follows." And that last bit's the context. Corollary number five, each Bible writing was done in a style of a specific literary form, just like any other writing. They have literary forms like any other literary writing. As you know, there are different kinds of literature. When we read a historical novel, we don't expect every detail to be historically accurate. Some of it is made up by design. But when we read an instruction manual or a physics textbook, we have different expectations about whether parts of it are made up from the author's imagination. Because there are different kinds of literature within the Bible, we have to take into account each of those kinds as we read, study, and interpret it. The Bible includes narratives, poetry, prophecy, letters, proverbs, drama, law, wisdom, literature, apocalyptic visions, parables, and discourses. If we do not pay attention to and understand these literary forms, we are likely to misinterpret the original meaning of the text. And finally, corollary six. Each Bible writing, was understood by its original readers by using basic principles of logic and communication. The Bible writings were understood by its original readers by using basic principles of logic and communication. For example, if we can assume that a writer will usually not contradict himself, if it seems that one of his statements contradicts another, we look for some way of explaining the apparent contradiction. The Bible should be treated the same way because it is a human book. For example, 1 John 1:8, John wrote that someone who claims to be sinless is a liar. But later in the same book, chapter 3, verse 9, John wrote that nobody who is born of God will continue to sin. That is an apparent contradiction, something theologians call an antinomy. But if we treat the Bible in the normal way, we will look more deeply for an understanding that is not in conflict with itself. In this case, we can interpret John's intent to be either, number one, while no Christian is entirely free of sin, he does not continually sin because he is a new creation, or number two, verse 9 could refer to the absence of sin in the believer's new nature. In any event, we should treat apparent contradictions, antinomies, in the Bible the same way we do other literature. So the conclusion we can draw from these corollaries is that we must use literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic to interpret the Bible faithfully and well, because it is a human book. So next week we will look at the next axiom, the Bible's a divine book, but let's spend the next 7 minutes or so looking at your questions, please. We have come to the end of our time. I wanted to point out that your handout, we can get more if you need one, but these are questions derived from those six corollaries. So the axiom is more or less spelled out at the top, the logic of it, the corollaries that come from that are the logical inferences. Those six inferences help guide our hermeneutic for reading the scripture, and that's what those this list is. So hopefully that list of six questions or sets of questions will be helpful to you as we go forward. But that will aid you in beginning to know how to study the Bible properly. So that's yours to take home and refer to. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together today. We thank you for your word, which is a light and a lamp for us. We thank you for communicating to us in a way we can understand. And we pray that you would fill us with your spirit, guide us, instruct us as we try to understand what he wrote. In Jesus' name, amen.